Well, good morning. Please turn this morning to James 1. I told you on Wednesday evening that my text was going to be from James 1, 10 to 27. Well, that was wrong. And you can smile at the reason for my mistake here. I couldn't remember for sure where I had decided to start, so I flipped my Bible open quickly as the mic was coming to me to see where it was, and I looked right there and saw it. But the problem was that the print in my Bible, the verse number print in my Bible, is fine enough that I thought I read a 10, and it was actually verse 19. By the time I was done, I knew I was wrong, but it was too late to correct it. So if you read from verse 10, then you just simply have a little more context. But I'm actually, the text I'm looking at this morning is 19 through the end of the chapter. Sometime I'll get over my hang-ups and get some corrective lenses. Several months ago, the last two verses of this chapter came to life for me when I dissected them in a Bible study course I was taking. That was the impetus for developing this message for my weekend at CBS a month ago or something. So with apologies to the returned CBSers, and welcome back from me too. With apologies to you for the repetition, I've decided to take this departure from my series in the Gospel of John. As I said, I'm starting at verse 19. The passage I'm looking at is verse 19, but I want to back up and read from verse 17 for a bit of a lead-in. But first, just a quick flyover. If you've come up with a good outline for the book of James, I'll just say you're ahead of me. Now, I can easily come up with some key ideas, but I'm not sure about an outline. So, if my logic isn't quite linear today, and maybe I seem to wander around a bit, maybe I've got an excuse. I don't know. As for the themes or big ideas that keep coming up in James, I was going to show you a partial list of the main themes in the book of James, and it goes like this. Faith and works, or I'm pairing that with hearing and doing. And as a sort of a sub-theme under the previous one, purity and holiness. I was ready for the third one. Another big theme is controlling the tongue or our speech. Humility or a teachable spirit. The danger of riches is another big theme. James is concerned also about care for the poor and the oppressed. He talks about persevering in trial, and anger is another issue for him. Now, as we read our text today, I'd like for you to be looking, seeing how many of these themes appear in the last part of chapter 1. And after we're done, I'll give you a chance to list as many as you've seen here. So, starting at verse 17, I'm reading out of the ESV. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let me just insert here. I want to give credit to Douglas Moo, whose New Testament pillar commentary on James has been helpful for me in this study. Okay, now, if you would, just rattle off the themes from our earlier list as you saw them in this passage. Hearing and doing. Anger. Care for the poor and the oppressed. Controlling the tongue. Purity. And I saw one more. In... That's true. I hadn't even thought of that. The one I was looking for was in humility, receive the implanted word. So if you look at that, we actually hit better than half, almost two-thirds. Oh, that's interesting. I hadn't made that connection. But in either case, here in one passage in James, we have the majority of the topics that that he talks about in his book, and that's kind of how James tends to do. I've said repeatedly that every passage has a main point. Well, I have a hard time backing off of that, but I admit it's not easy to summarize this passage with exactly one statement. I couldn't do it. What I can say is that a main point statement for this needs to include something about receiving and doing the word. And if we can accept that holiness and purity are a sub-theme of this in the book, then I think we've got the basic components of a main point statement. I'm sure I am violating a cardinal rule of outlining here by calling a sub-point part of the main point, but we'll just have to live with that. Now, I could have included in this proposed main statement something about the tongue, but one clue in verse 19 makes me think otherwise. I'll get to that in a little bit. Main point: hearing and doing. Even if we miss the finer points of this passage, we dare not miss this big idea. Because hearing and doing is so central here, and because it's linked with James's big topic in chapter 2 about faith and works, I'm going to see if I can maybe stir up a bit of a hornet's nest here for a little bit. Have any of you been tempted to be dismissive of James because he doesn't talk much about matters of theology? Or maybe you're a little uncomfortable with the apparent absence of the theme of grace in this letter. Maybe you think he's almost, it almost sounds like he is promoting a salvation by works. And some of you may feel that here at Center we overemphasize doing, and perhaps you're especially uncomfortable with too much attention to the externals. Well, if you are, then I assure you, you are not alone. I have gotten leery about these same things, and I sometimes still do. And if you want to get really twisted up with this question, just try training children. I really want to meet the father who can raise godly children without feeling like he fixates on doing. Well, you know, if you felt these things, perhaps you wanted to hustle on over to Galatians or Romans or Ephesians. Well, that would be a great thing to do, actually. In fact, I'll take you partway there momentarily. But let's start right here first in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth, or begat us, or gave us birth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I think I hear echoes here of a statement from the prologue from John's Gospel. And I quote, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God," who are born of God's will. Neither verse 18 here nor John 1 sounds like salvation by works to me. Let's not gloss it over, though. Anyway, you cut it, we have to admit that James doesn't directly talk about grace, and he treats faith more lightly, much more lightly than Paul does. How does that work? Well, for starters, John Calvin responded to this question by noting that not all writers of the canon need to or will use the same arguments. They have different emphases. Further, Moo proposes that Paul's strong teaching against the Judaizers opened the way for some of his listeners to get a distorted view of his teaching that justification is by faith alone. He thinks it's probable that this came about, that it came around to James, who may not have even known what Paul was dealing with or what he was, you know, pushing against. James certainly would have discovered this at the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, but Moo thinks that James, the book of James, was written before then. So James isn't trying to argue against Paul at all. He's simply correcting the distortion that some of Paul's listeners have spread. At the Shepherd's Institute last month, Milo Zare taught a class on Romans. And from that, I am convinced that Paul's reference to justification, to the what we call the initial change when we go from being unsaved to saved, that includes not simply a change of status, but an internal change that enables us to live differently. Make no mistake, God makes the first move in our salvation. From Romans, we know that even our faith is a gift from him. So when we respond in faith, we receive not only a forgiveness of sins, not only a change of status, not only a change of our destiny, we receive a transformational grace that empowers us to get rid of all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, to get rid of all moral excrement, all rampant wickedness. Just like God brings conviction, just like God gives us the grace to repent, just like he offers forgiveness, so he gives us transforming grace to say no to sin. That is not salvation by works. No, I am sure that Paul would not pull James back, and he would not say, "Yes, but," to the hearing doing statements in our passage, or to some of the faith and works arguments later in the book. Let's take a quick peek at Ephesians, and I'll skip Galatians and Romans for the sake of time. That can be your homework. But from Ephesians 4, I'll start reading at verse 17. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. To put off your old self, your former manner of life. That sounds a lot like putting off filthiness, doesn't it? And rampant wickedness or superfluitive naughtiness. Now, possibly you are saying, well, of course, this is referring to sanctification. But Paul says, that's not how you came to know Christ. To me, that speaks of the justification at new birth. Furthermore, I ask you, what exactly distinguishes sanctification from justification? I don't know, but Paul tells us, tells the Colossians in chapter 2, so then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. So whatever the distinction is there, let's be careful not to unwed them too far. Since I don't have time to go into Romans, let me point out to you that probably the single most pivotal Old Testament verse in Paul's argument there in Romans comes from Genesis 15, verse 6. And he, referring to Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The interesting thing is that James quotes exactly the same verse. Turn a page to chapter 2, verse 23, and look at what he says. That's 23 is where it's quoted, and look what he says in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. All right, that's not our text, so we'll leave it and move on. But you can look at that sometime. Now, I've said all this not to make anyone say, wait a minute, I struggle with my sinful nature. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. That's not the point. My point is to bring into central focus the main point of this passage, and that is that we must be hearers, must be doers and not hearers only. Being doers is not something for advanced Christians. It's not like an honors program that only a few get into. If you are a child of God, it's for you. Well, have I got the hornets buzzing yet? We'll see if they follow us on our attempted exegetical path through this James 1 woods here. On this next stretch, I'd like to link verse 21 back to verse 18. And here is how. My beloved brethren. Moose says this little my beloved brethren in verse 19 as a signal of a quick change in topic, almost an aside. So if we put parentheses around verses 19 and 20, then the therefore in 21 ties back not to the tongue and anger ideas, but to the idea of God bringing us forth or begetting us by the word of truth. Can you see the link there to 18? Since he brought us forth by his will, we should do two things. First, we should strip off all filth like cow barn clothes, and we should, too, humbly receive the engrafted word, the implanted word. The implanted word. That is thought-provoking. Listen to this powerful promise from Jeremiah 31, verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you understand what God wants to do here? He wants to implant his law into our hearts, to make it a newly natural part of us, to make it native. If it's native, there's no danger of the body rejecting it. There's no need for medications associated with transplants. How do we receive the word? First, by stripping off all filth, and secondly, with humility, with a teachable spirit. If you're like me, that's easy to say, but it's really hard to live. Do I really want to change? You know, some of the most moving times that I can remember with my children were when one of them voluntarily said, I need help. Can you help me change? Receive the implanted word with humility. Look again at the last clause of verse 21, which is able to save your souls. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he addressing unbelievers? I don't think that's very defensible from what we've been saying. So how can he tell believers that the word is able to save their souls as though it hasn't happened yet? Maybe that's your lunch table discussion today, because I haven't quite wrapped my brain around that one. You may be wondering why I just jumped over the parenthetical section about the tongue and anger. I didn't forget it, but it'll have to wait for a bit. On to verse 22, where we get the verbiage for our main point. Follow along as I read this out of the New English Translation. Excuse me. Yes, Daryl?
Looks like you have a little bit of a mark in the face.
Do any of you ladies have a mirror? Krista, can I look at that, please? Well, Daryl, thanks for saying something. I'm so glad to know about it. I just don't want to think how it would have been to go through this entire service up front here in front of all these people and not know about this. It makes me think of that guy I saw once whose hair was messed up. I was around him the whole day, and he never once looked in the mirror. What a loser. Daryl?
You still have the mark.
Well, I promise it wasn't there when I took a shower. And I used soap. I washed really well. I don't think there's much need to do anything with it, but thanks for telling me, Daryl. As I was saying, Daryl? Okay, all right. Yeah, but have you looked around, Daryl? At least I'm not wearing white socks and my shirt's tucked in. All right, Daryl. It's about enough now. I'm trying to finish this sermon, and I can't see how a tiny little mark like that has got anything to do with it. Besides, you know, how do I know that the mirror isn't flawed? I'm not sure I can trust what I see here. Well, I'll go ahead and quit acting dumb here and acknowledge the smudge and hope I can get it off. I did this at CVS, and my wife tells me it was too distracting to leave it on the whole time. Did you catch the gist of my responses to Daryl? All of these responses are possible responses to the word. And let me just go over them a little bit here. Knowing the truth or knowing what we need to do is what's important. That's deception. The implication is that doing isn't important. I also emphasize that the initial experience, the shower, is what matters. The implication is that current obedience doesn't matter. I also hinted that others might be in worse shape than I am, which is saying essentially I'm good enough. And then finally, I was just saying it's just not that big a deal, and I was kind of second-guessing the mirror. You know, is it really telling me the truth? All of these are possible ways that we deceive ourselves. Let me see if I can describe how I think this works. How many of you have found yourself practicing something that was out of bounds? Civil law, family, whatever. I hope you raised your hand. Have you ever, while you were in that out-of-bounds position, noticed someone else doing something out of bounds? Maybe it was in another area of life, and felt like pointing a finger at them? I have. Well, I'm just going to guess that there is a good chance that that person or someone else who is out of bounds on something is pointing a finger at you. You see, it's simply human nature to find a way to justify our own out-of-boundness. And the more we do this thing, whatever it is, the more right, or at least the less wrong, it seems to us. It's just human nature. How many of you were born after, say, 1995? Raise your hand. Okay, you can see who you are. There are some back there that may not have raised their hand, but you know who they are. I'm going to target you in a way that may make you bristle. Truth is, if I were in your shoes, I might bristle too. But see what you think. First of all, though, let me ask you this. Would you agree that the times and culture that, say, Jackson is living in is quite different from the times and culture that his grandfather Edward grew up in at his stage? No question, right? We can all agree with that. In fact, we could say the same for the difference between Jackson's stage and Keith at that stage. Well, that is the foundation for this next statement. I contend that Jackson's generation, that's Generation Z for any of you who don't know, that Jackson's generation is particularly at risk of this self-deception that James is talking about. Now, Generation Zers, please hear me. This is obviously a problem at least as old as the Epistle of James, okay? So it's not unique to you, but I think there are factors at work in your generation that make you a particular target here. And I think this should be of great interest to the rest of us as well, because we live with you and some of us are parenting you. Metaphorically speaking, I trust that you can all agree that today we have an immense, that we have almost countless rivers of opinion that are spilling into a media ocean that continues to expand. You know, it's a kind of global warming that I haven't heard environmentalists talk about. I propose that all of us live near or in this media ocean. And just to make sure we're understanding each other, let me give you a definition of media that I've used before. There are other definitions, but this is the one I'm applying here. Other definitions don't work with what I'm saying. The means and institutions for publishing and broadcasting information. And if there's one word that's critical here, well, maybe two, it's broadcasting and information. The means and institutions for publishing and broadcasting information. So think with me. What should we include in the use of this word? Well, here is a representative list. Books, magazines, tracts, sales brochures, form letters. Yes, that includes Christmas letters. Records, 8-tracks, cassettes, CDs, DVDs, MP3s, billboards, radio or TV broadcasts, blogs, mass email, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, Instagram, YouTube, Hulu. And some of you can add to that list on things that I know nothing about. I wish I could show you a graph with actual data, but I can't. I tried to come up with it, and it just was not, I could not compile it. But this graph I intend to represent, to give you a bit of an idea of how exponentially this media ocean is expanding. And honestly, I think we're fairly close. I'm saying 600 AD to my last notches there are 2020 AD. If you consider the number of items published, we're somewhere within 50% at least. My contention is that we are either on the shore of this media ocean, or we live in houseboats or maybe houses on stilts in that ocean. We have for a long time. Now, here is the difference that I'd like to point out between Generation Z and all previous generations, at least since the invention of the printing press. Generation Z, your generation barely knows that you are land creatures. Land creatures can get into this ocean and enjoy it. They can profit from it. They may spend too much time in it or misuse it, but they don't try to live in it. I submit that many people under the age of maybe 30 don't know they aren't fish. They don't consider the possibility of living on the shore. I think Generation Z is at serious risk of evolving into fish. Fish who can't survive out of the ocean. To some degree, many of us, the rest of us, are also vulnerable, but perhaps I still say to a lesser degree. Now, some of you may be wondering, is that a problem? Fair question. I could make a case for saying that this in itself is a problem. But you would be absolutely right to say that this danger, the danger of this problem, has existed in some form since the first droplet into this media ocean, which was long before Gutenberg. However, couldn't we agree that the danger almost has to be increasing given the explosion of media production in the last years? But as I said, let's just assume for now that there is nothing inherently problematic with becoming a fish, with living in the ocean. Let me ask this. If you were a fish swimming in the Gulf of Mexico, could you tell which part of the water came from the Arkansas River here? Could you smell the water and say, this smells like the Missouri River? Now, a few weeks ago, I grant, Stephen Brubaker told us about the salmon's ability to apparently smell its way back to the river of its origin, but that doesn't align with my metaphor in this way. In the media ocean, we are not simply trying to get back to our own media source. Do you hear what I'm saying? So it doesn't really align. We are engaged in, we are immersed in the water of a thousand rivers. And I can assure you, that the number of opinion rivers that dump into this media ocean will continue to increase. And the more they proliferate, the more that the source of each river will try to convince us that their own river is the river that we can trust. And the more that these rivers mix, the harder will be to discern truth in this mighty ocean. But there is, I submit, a real and graver danger. If media, by our definition, is this ocean, then the water in this ocean is ideas. Suppose you become a fish in this ocean. With every breath, and yes, fish do breathe, with every breath, some of the water of the ocean enters your system, but you take in very little of it. You take very little from it, in fact. Only a tiny bit of oxygen and perhaps some nutrition. That's the way it has to be. There's no way that you can retain any significant quantity of this water, and you wouldn't want to. Yes, it changes you, for good or for bad, but in relatively small increments. Now, there is one river that has been feeding this ocean for longer than any other river. It too carries water, or ideas. It's what James calls the perfect law of liberty. If you are a fish in this media ocean, I ask you, how are you going to retain more of the water from this river than you do from the rest of the rivers feeding this ocean? If the water from this river changes you no more than the rest of the water, I submit that you are a hearer only and not a doer. And you are deceiving yourself. For fish in this ocean, the Word of God has little likelihood of being more life-changing than a newspaper or a tweet. Perhaps a fish can stay close enough to this river to absorb more of the oxygen and nutrition from there. But if you are a fish, then this ocean becomes your ecosystem and you lose the option of stepping out of it and distancing yourself from it. I propose that we have a better chance of being doers if we maintain our land creature nature and dip or wade or boat into the ocean as the need arises. But let me quickly add, being a land creature in itself is not enough unless we park ourselves on the banks of the river of this law of liberty, unless we make it our primary source of life, we will most certainly get our life from the ocean. Because even land creatures rely on water for their life. And we will get that life from either the ocean or the river. Now, do with this metaphor what you like. Tear it apart. Think it over. I'm sure it will break down somewhere. But go beyond the metaphor, and I challenge you to consider carefully this thought in light of God's word. To be a hearer and a doer, we must handle the word differently from other media. You can't handle Scripture like you handle other media and be a doer of the word. Verse 25, but the one who peers into the perfect law of liberty and fixes his attention there and does not become a forgetful hearer, but one who lives it out, he will be blessed in what he does. I'm out of time. I said I was going to come back to the tongue. I wanted to talk about words. But this is where we stop today. As I said, if you feel like I went in several directions today, it's probably because that's what I did. But if I did so in keeping with the text, then I'm not apologizing. I ask you to help me decide. You have the perfect law of liberty. Please examine what I've said in light of that law. You are calling us, God, to giving honor to your word like we give to no other river of ideas. We recognize our own carnality, our own desire to justify our out-of-boundness. Lord, we can so easily see the log, the speck in somebody else's eye and miss the log in our own. Give us the grace, Lord, the transforming grace to look into the perfect law of liberty, to humbly receive the implanted word, to put aside filthiness and rampant wickedness, to live humbly before you and let you change our lives by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.